Genesis chapter 3, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning, Lord. What a blessing it is to be able to worship you and to do so freely and openly. Lord, thank you that we also have the freedom to open your word and to study it together. Lord, teach us from your word. You promised that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would teach us through your Spirit today. Teach us things that we need to learn. Grow us in you, and Lord, for any who don't have life in you, give them life in you, new spiritual life in you. Be glorified in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3, we've read about the creation as a whole. We dove back in chapter 2 to a more in-depth study of the creation of man and woman, and now we're going to see what happens. I'd like to read through the whole chapter, and then we'll go and dive back in. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When I was young, and we would go to places that had signs, complexes, zoos, or whatever, and they had a sign that said, "You are here." I always liked looking at those signs. It always, first of all, always felt kind of funny for them to say you are here. It's like, okay, how do you know for sure I'm here? Well, you know, you're reading it. Of course, nowadays that may not be true, right? You may be reading it through a video camera or something. But in that day and age, if you were reading it, you were there. And so then I would always try and figure out, well, where am I, you know, relative to what's around me? What does this stand for? What does that stand for? And what's the best route to where the candy is or whatever it was that I was looking for? And I always just kind of enjoyed doing that. And in some ways, that's what this chapter is about. Remember, the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses for the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. And they have a lot of things that they need to understand. Remember, this is a people that have been enslaved in Egypt for many years, and now all of a sudden, they're going to become a nation, and through this nation, God is going to bring forth a Savior for the world. And so, how do you prepare a group of people who have been slaves to suddenly be a nation? Well, one of the things you need to do is you need to show them where they've come from and where they're going. Now, we still ask these questions today. You know, where did I come from? What's life all about? What is sin? What does this mean? Why can't I do the good things I want to do? Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And so, here you are. You are here. Where do you see yourself in this chapter of the Bible? One of the things that we see in our own culture is that we often deal with inconvenient truths by ignoring them, pretending that they're imaginary, dismissing them as if they were fables. And that's what many people will do with what the scriptures say. In fact, I don't know if you read the headlines. I don't read too much of the news, but I like to see the headlines. And just this week, there was a headline about a famous comedian who had to deal with a lot of guilt when she was a young woman. And the headline talks about her dealing with her quote-unquote guilt. It's like they can't even talk about guilt as if it's a real thing. It has to be considered an imaginary thing because guilt has to do with right and wrong. And in our enlightened culture, of course, we know there's no real right and wrong unless you believe it is. And so it's the focus is on the feelings of the person as opposed to the real guilt. Well, here we're going to find out where these feelings of guilt come from. They come from our relationship with God being broken. So chapter 3 of Genesis starts out on rather an ominous note. Now the serpent. Now, we're diving in again into the story. The overview of creation was given in chapter 1. We went back in chapter 2 to look at in depth the creation of man and woman. At the end of that creation, at the end of chapter 1, what did God say about the creation? It was very good. It was very good. Now the serpent. Now there's a problem. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now, the word cunning is a more general word in that language in Hebrew than we think of it, but the idea in the serpent is that the cunning is not good. We're not told much about the serpent. He just shows up on the scene here. But as you read the whole of the Bible, you come to realize what's going on here. In the book of Revelation, towards the very end, in chapter 12, verse 9, and then again in chapter 20, verse 2, we're told that the serpent of old is called the devil and Satan. So Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. We don't know exactly how that works, but he speaks through this serpent to bring temptation. Now, we're also told that Satan was a created being. He's not an eternal God. He was a created being. He was an angel who rebelled against God and took many other angels with him. We call those now demons. And Satan is at war with God and wants to destroy God's work. And if you ever wonder why does it seem like life sometimes as a Christian is even harder than as a non-Christian, well, now you belong to God, and Satan is trying to destroy God's work even more maybe than he was before. But he is opposed to God's work, and he comes against God's work, and Jesus called him a liar from the beginning. So if you're going to deal with a liar, How do you approach him? With very much caution and skepticism. But we don't see that here with Eve. She doesn't understand yet, and she doesn't realize what's gone on and what is going on in the sense of Satan coming to tempt her. Now, we might ask a question at this point. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Knowing that Adam and Eve could, and with God's knowledge, knowing that they would fall for this temptation, why would God allow this? We have a problem in our culture when we think about love. We think of love primarily in terms of emotions, but at its foundation, love is a choice. It's an act of the will. And for love to be an act of the will, there must be a choice that's being made. Sometimes, you know, when we're doing something for our spouse and we think that we should get some credit for it, they think, well, you had to do that. You know, you really didn't have a choice in this. So therefore, it's not really a demonstration of love, is it? Well, for us to be able to love God, we had to be given a choice. And God made that choice very straightforward and very simple. You can eat of all these other trees, just don't eat of this one. So there's the choice. The choice is allowing Adam and Eve to show their love and obedience to God. And as we see from the reading, they're going to choose wrongly. But God's not going to be caught unprepared. So Satan, more cunning than any beast of the field, shows up in the garden, and he says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, notice how he starts off. He starts out off with a question. He doesn't start off and say, God's evil, right? If Satan came to us like that, our guard would be up immediately, wouldn't it? No, he's not. We would be opposing him. But he comes subtly. He asks a question. He gets us thinking. He gets our curiosity working. Has God really said this? He's questioning what God said, and you notice how he put it. He said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's deliberately putting it wrongly. So Eve is drawn into conversation. She says, oh, we can eat of the trees of the garden. It's just this one tree we can't eat of, nor can we touch it. Did God say that they couldn't touch it? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say they couldn't touch it. He said they can't eat of it. Now, there's a relationship between touching and eating, isn't there? But the command is not that you can't touch it. The command is that you can't eat it. And so she is not remembering God's command clearly, and that makes her vulnerable, doesn't it? And this is one of our problems, is that when we're considering what we can do and what we can't do, we're often not understanding clearly what God is asking of us or why. And so Satan comes, he gets her thinking about this, and she gives this incorrect answer. And how does he respond? He says, you will not surely die. You won't die. So now he's contradicting God's word. And then what does he do in verse 5? He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's he doing? He's putting questions in her mind about God's character. So he starts to get her to doubt. He gets her to want what's offered, and he gets her to question God's character and his love. God only is preventing you. He's only restricting you because he doesn't really love you. He doesn't want you to be like him. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the scripture as a whole, in Isaiah chapter 14, there's a passage that begins speaking about the king of Babylon and then moves to the power behind him, which is Satan. And it talks about what happened in Satan's fall in rebellion against God. And he says that his heart was lifted up with pride, and he said, I shall be like God. I shall be like the Most High. So here's the essence of Satan's problem, his pride in wanting to take God's place and having the other angels and created beings worship him. And so in his desire to be like God and falling from his position of serving God, rebelling against him, now he brings that rebellion to the earth, to Eve, and asks her to participate in it by saying, hey, you can be like God also. Now, this might seem like not a very powerful temptation to us. I mean, how many of us really spend much time thinking about wanting to be God or trying to be God? Well, if you think about it, we really spend a lot of time. We just don't think about it quite in those terms. Because what is God? What is his role? What is his rightful position? He's the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. That's one of his prerogatives as God, isn't it? To determine what's right and wrong is the prerogative of God, not of man. And so when we say, hey, that's up to me to decide, what are we saying? We're saying, I want to be like God here. I want the prerogative to decide whether this is right for me or not. Nobody else can tell me what to do. This is my decision. What are we doing? We're saying, God, you're not on the throne here. I am. Now, we don't come right out and say it, do we? But isn't that the essence of wanting to be like God, of wanting to take his position in terms of what's right and wrong, in terms of running our own lives? It all comes down, really, to who's Lord, who's the boss, who's the king. And again, what do we say? I am. Now, we don't say, God, you're not the king, I am. We say, oh, God, you're the king, but I'm going to run my own life. That's basically what we do. And so what are we doing? We're trying to be like God in the sense of taking his authority and sitting in his throne as it regards our own lives. So Satan is trying to pass off this rebellion, extend it from himself and his angels, his demons, to mankind, and he presents it as a viable option to Eve. Now, you always have to remember, when you're dealing with temptation, Satan is a liar. Do you really believe that? Satan is a liar. So when he comes to you and he says, this would be good for you, you should take it, what should you be saying? He's a liar. He's a liar. I've used this illustration before, but I think it fits. If you needed to buy a used car, and you went to a used car dealer, and everybody said, and all the reviews on Yelp and whatever said, this guy's a liar, he cheated me, are you going to go buy a car from him? That's not real wise, is it? When you have another one, say there are two car dealers, and everybody says about this one, he's honest, He asked for a fair price. You know, you don't get a real bargain from him, but he's honest and he's true and he deals with you rightly. But this other guy, he'll promise you a great deal, but he'll sell you a lemon. Are you going to go to him just because the price is better or the cars are shinier? No. You're going to say, that guy's a liar. He's going to cheat me. Why should I go there? And yet, isn't this what we do? Satan promises something shiny, a great deal. You can have it now, even though you can't really afford it. You know, don't think about that part here. Sign right here. And we say, oh, that looks good. I could really picture myself driving that car. Yeah, let me get that. No. He's a liar. So right from the get-go, whenever we're struggling with temptation, whenever it's presented to us, we should be telling ourselves, wait a minute, Satan's a liar. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't fight fair. Don't trust him. Why in the world would you even enter into a conversation with him? And yet, that's where we begin to go wrong, isn't it? Because he catches our eye with something that's desirable. He says, you know, why don't you want this? You know, what do you think about this? This would be good for you. You would like this. You would enjoy it. Why doesn't God want you to have that? God's not being fair to you, is he? And so he gets us thinking about that, and pretty soon we buy into the lie. Notice the logic behind Satan's argument here. If you boiled it down, what's he saying? He's saying the only thing that keeps you from being like God is the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing that keeps you from being like God. You're perfectly capable of gaining that knowledge by yourself. There's no reason not to, just because God says not to. That's no reason. Therefore, take this fruit, eat it, and you'll be like God. It sounds very logical, doesn't it? Where's the problem? It's with the premise, the very first statement. The only thing that keeps you from being like God is the knowledge of good and evil. That's not true, is it? That makes no sense. When you step back and you think about it, you think about the difference between mankind and God. It's huge. It's vast. It's not just a matter of knowledge, is it? It's a matter of God being eternal and spiritual, and we're finite and located in time and space and put in these bodies, these material bodies. We are not anywhere near like God in that regard. We're created in his image. There are many things about us that are like him, but there are many things that can't be like him. So there's the logic behind Satan's argument, and very frequently this is what he'll do. He'll get you buying into a first premise without examining it, and then the logic after that will be logical. And so we'll just kind of get swept along with it because we don't stop and think about the very foundation on which the argument is built. Because if we did, we'd realize how ridiculous it is. You see how he does this with us a lot of times? I think very many of our temptations boil down to this very similar argument, which is, you deserve this. You're able to go ahead and take it. Therefore, go ahead and take it. Isn't that how it often works? You deserve this, or this would be good for you. It's available to you, so go ahead and take it. Where's the problem? Right in the first statement, isn't it? You deserve this, or this would be good for you. We don't often step back and think, do I really deserve this? Would this really be good for me? Because if we did, we would say, wait a minute, if God said don't do it, it's not going to be good for me, right? Because he knows all, he knows what's going to happen in the future, he knows way better than we do, he loves us, so if he says no, no is what's best for us. But Satan gets us not thinking about that. He gets us thinking, oh, this would be good for us. In what regard? Well, I would enjoy it. I'd like it. I'd look good in this. And so then we don't think about that initial premise, and we just go, hey, I can get it. I can have it for myself. Therefore, I will. And what have we done? We've sinned. We've bought the lie that Satan has presented to us. That's rotten logic because it's built on a bad foundation. But that's what Satan presents to Eve, and she buys into it. She buys into it, she listens, and she looks. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when I read this, I kind of had a flashback. Remember, maybe you did this when you were a child. Maybe if you have children, your children did it. Maybe you saw it in some other parent-child relation. But there's this one sentence that kids are prone to saying, I'm only looking. Yeah, you've heard that before, right? Your parents say, don't touch that. You say, I'm only looking. Why are you looking? Because you want to touch it, right? If you're not supposed to touch it, why are you looking? Just turn away from it. Don't fix your eyes on this. But here's Eve. Satan's presented this temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, hey, that is good for food. That looks good to me. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Beautiful fruit. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Wow, look at this. Does this echo something to you? Does this sound like the temptations that you face? Wow, it's good for food. You know, I'd enjoy it. Oh, it looks good to my eyes. Oh, I enjoy looking at it. Oh, it's going to make me wise. It's going to bring something good into my life. Isn't this typical of how Satan tempts us? Well, yes, it is. It's typical of how he tempted even Jesus, right? And those temptations, hey, you're hungry. Here are these rocks. Imagine them being bread. You can turn them into bread. Or, hey, I'm taking you to the pinnacle of the temple. All these people are looking at you. Imagine everybody cheering for you if you jump and God sends angels to swoop in and catch you. Or look at all these kingdoms of the world. You could be ruling them all now without going to the cross if you'll just bow down and worship me. Same basic temptations, aren't they? That's why the Apostle John, when he summed it up, he said, don't love the world or the things in the world, for everything in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh? Well, it's good for food. I'm hungry. I'd enjoy it. You know that? Lust of the eyes? Oh, it looks beautiful. It's pleasant to the eyes. Boastful pride of life? I can be wise. Do you see how this just fits right in with what the Apostle John warns us about? Don't love these things of the world. But she goes right along with it. She looks at it. She sees how desirable it is. She took of its fruit and ate. Now, we're not told what the fruit was. We're not even sure that it's any kind of fruit that still is here. It may have just been one kind of fruit for that time. And that's all, but in any case, she listens, she looks, she sees, she takes, she eats, and then what? And then she shares it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, if her husband was with her, what's he doing all this time? Listening? Oh, this is an interesting conversation. Yeah, it is desirable. Yeah, I wouldn't mind being wise. I wonder what she's going to do. Oh, look, she took and ate it. She touched it. She didn't die. She ate it. She didn't die. I might as well eat too. Now, we don't know what was going on in his mind, right? We don't understand. We're not told. We're told in 1 Timothy that he wasn't deceived, but he took it anyway. He took and he ate it anyway. But what I want you to notice here is that temptation very frequently comes to us as individuals. Have you noticed that? The temptation hits you most frequently when you're alone, or it hits you in a place where you're alone, in your own mind, in your own heart. And very frequently we keep it there. We don't share it with someone else. Because if we did, we'd look ridiculous. Right? Why in the world would you think about doing that? That's ridiculous. So we don't like to hear that, and so we keep it to ourselves. The temptation comes to us alone. But once we give into it, what do we want? We want someone else in there with us. Here, try this. It tasted really good. Looks good, doesn't it? Tastes good. I feel wiser already. We like to get other people involved in our sin so that we don't feel so alone when that happens. And so she gives it to Adam, and he, for whatever reason, eats. And then it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't know. It didn't matter to them. They had this perfect harmony and peace with one another. And now all of a sudden, it's like, okay, my eyes are open, and I'm not real happy with what I'm seeing. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I've heard that fig leaves are very itchy because of the ingredients in them. And imagine as they dry just how bad that's going to be. But they got to do something. So they sew these fig leaves together. They make themselves these coverings. They try to cover up the effects of their sins. Now, some people, when they read this story about Adam and Eve, they think that the sin is actually sex, which is not. If you stop and think of it, it's clear that it can't be that. Why? Well, Eve sinned first by herself. Adam came later. And what had God said to them earlier? I want you to be fruitful and multiply. How's that going to happen? If you're not allowed to have sex, it's not going to happen. So the sex is God's design. It's good. It's just to be in the constraints of marriage between a man and his wife. So that's just kind of a ridiculous thought that people throw out there sometimes, thinking again about this as if it were just a story and not something that actually happened. But their eyes are open, they cover themselves up, and there are worse consequences than just being itchy. verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, apparently, the Lord God would come to them and fellowship with them, come apparently in some kind of human form and fellowship with them in the garden, presumably every day. And so they hear him walking in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's something here that we frequently would miss if we didn't have commentators to read like I do. How does it refer to God here in verse 8? The Lord God, the Lord God. Remember, God is the general, generic word for God. Lord is the personal name of God. So brought together is talking about God who is their personal God. When Satan talked to Eve, did he say Lord God? No. When he's tempting us, he never wants it to be personal between us and God, does he? Because as soon as it gets personal, we remember God's love for us. And Satan doesn't want us to remember that. He just wants us thinking about what we can gain from it. So he doesn't use the term Lord God. Here it is used, and it's kind of striking to see the difference. And so he comes, they hide. Now, they've made themselves coverings. Why do they need to hide? Because they're afraid, because they've broken God's commandment. And now, instead of having this loving fellowship, this peaceful time with God, their relationship is broken. Their relationship with God is broken, and they run away. Isn't this the typical response that we have when we've sinned? We want to hide. We want to hide from one another, especially from anybody who represents God to us. We want to hide from God. We don't want to be with God's people. We tend to hide from church, or we hide in church. I'm not sure which is better. At least if you're in church, you're hearing God's word. Hopefully you're hearing it and not just sitting and letting it slip by you. But this is our tendency when we've sinned to hide. What should we be doing? We should be running to God right away. God, I blew it again. I listened to that stupid devil. He's not stupid. I'm just calling him that because I hate him. But I listened to him. I'm the stupid one. I sinned. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. But no, they run and hide, and that's what we frequently do. And what does God do? He seeks them. He seeks them. He doesn't say, okay, if you don't want anything to do with me, that's your decision. Go ahead, hide, live by yourself alone, die, see if I care. No, that's not God. That's us. That's not God. God goes after them. And what does he do? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, do you think God doesn't know where Adam is? Right? I mean, when your kids are playing hide and seek with you when they're little, do you know where they are? Yeah, you know where they are. But why then does he call out and ask this? When God asks a question, it's not to gain information. It's to provoke thought. Adam, think about this. Where are you? Adam, here's a map. You are here. You are hiding from God. Why? Because you've sinned. Adam needs to see this, and so God asks it. A lot of times we need to see those kinds of things too, don't we? And so God asks us questions. He asks us a question, don't hide from it. Engage with it. Think about it. What's God wanting us to see in it? So listen to Adam's response. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Think about what Adam just said here. I heard your voice, so I hid. When did he hide? He hid before he heard the voice, didn't he? He hid when he heard the sound of him walking in the garden. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. You're naked. You just sewed yourself coverings. What's really going on? He's not really facing the facts, is he? He's making excuses. He's not thinking clearly. Have you ever noticed what sin does to your thinking? Messes it up, doesn't it? It messes your thinking up. The more you allow God to straighten you out, the clearer your thinking becomes. The more you dive into sin, the more you make excuses for it. You're believing a lie. to give in to sin in the first place. And so what does that do with your thought processes? It muddles them. You've got something in there that's not right because you've believed a lie. God wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds. He wants us to think straight. And so he asks him again, another question. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? How do you know this, Adam?" You see what he's doing? He's giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin. And Adam's not taking it. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Here's this, the direct, Adam, you're nailed. You're pinned. And so what does Adam do? Fall on his knees and say, "Yes, Lord, I confess I have sinned." He says, "The woman." You ever wonder why there's so much blame shifting in our culture? It's because we're not willing to deal with our own sins. The woman, the Republicans, the Democrats. It's like, oh my goodness, we blame everyone but ourselves. The woman whom you gave me. Whose fault is this really, God? I'd have been fine if you hadn't given me this woman. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. You can almost hear his voice just kind of tailing off, and I ate. Like, don't make a big deal out of this part. It's you and the woman who are responsible here. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." The serpent. She learned quick, didn't she? The serpent. This is the way our kids are, isn't it? It's like, who did it? They did it. It's their fault, not mine. And we do that. We do it. Lord, I couldn't help it. You ever find yourself saying stuff like that? I couldn't help myself. I couldn't help myself. I remember seeing this clearly the first time, much later than I should have, when I was with a guy at work who'd been married and left his wife, spent the night with another woman. And he said, "We just couldn't help ourselves." It's like, okay, when is that true? It's like right at the last moment you couldn't help yourselves. But what about when you decided you were going to go over to her house? What about when you decided that you were going to start hanging out with her? What about when you decided that you were going to look for someone to hang out with? Could you have helped yourself then? Yes, you could have helped yourself all the way along the way. But what do? We tend to let ourselves slide and slide and slide until the force of gravity is so hard that we can't help ourselves. And then we say, "I couldn't help myself." But that's not really true, is it? It's only at that last moment, all the way along before then, you could have helped yourself. And so she basically says, "I couldn't help myself. He deceived me." Why did you listen to him? "He deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent. Now, this, what's happened, we call the fall, and what God is now going to proclaim, we call the curse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." This is interesting because it almost implies that the serpent didn't go on his belly before then. Well, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the serpent, Satan, the devil, is the great dragon. That's kind of interesting. So maybe the serpent was a dragon before it was a snake. In any case, you're going to go on your belly. You shall eat dust, probably not literally, but as a figure of speech, even like we use it today. I'm going to make you eat dust. You ever say that when you were younger? I hope you don't still say it. "All the days of your life, you're going to do this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman." How many women really like snakes here? Now, there are some, probably. I don't know if there are any in our congregation. I know one of my daughters was very interested in studying snakes. So it's not necessary, but it's pretty common that we're not real fond of snakes. We're not real fond of them. They give some of us the creeps. But anyway, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Now, this, while it's true physically, there's something more that's going on here. God is not just speaking about the physical realm here. He's looking forward to something in the future. He says, and between your seed and her seed. And in my Bible, seed there is capitalized. Why? Because it refers to one particular seed, which is going to be Jesus. There's a hint here that someone is going to be coming who's going to be born not of the man. Normally we think of the man as having seed and the woman as having the egg. But in this case, it's the woman without the man. When did someone give birth without a man? Well, that was Mary giving birth to Jesus. So her seed, Jesus, there's going to be enmity between your seed not physically, but spiritually. What did Jesus say to the scribes and the Pharisees when they opposed him? He said, you are of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. The seed, very frequently in Scripture, refers to what is believed. The sower in the seed is sowing the truth of the gospel. Those who receive it and believe it are born again and hopefully bring forth fruit. Those who believe the lies of the devil are of his seed. So there's going to be enmity. There's enmity between those who followed Satan and between Jesus, and there still is today. But notice this. God speaking to Satan says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Which would you rather be bruised, your heel or your head? The picture is that Satan is going to do harm to Jesus. Jesus is going to wind up dying on the cross. But it's not going to be permanent harm. It's not going to be fatal. He's going to rise again. Fatal in the sense that he died, but not fatal in the sense of eternally. And so Jesus is going to rise again, but he's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush you, Satan. You're going to be defeated by Jesus. Now, imagine Adam and Eve are hearing this, right? They're right there. They're waiting for the pronunciation of judgment upon them, and they're hearing this. What's God doing? He's giving them hope for the future. Before the burden of their judgment is laid on them, God is giving them hope for the future. And so after the serpent, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, or your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We could do a whole sermon on this. But what's the essence? There's going to be pain in life. Not just in the delivery, the labor and delivery, but in the whole bearing and raising of children, there will be relational pain. Your desire shall be for your husband. And in Genesis chapter 4, this is not sexual desire. This is desire over something. We see that Cain was told that sin's desire is for you. It wants to own you. You see the roots of some of our relational problems here. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Same word as pain. It's going to hurt you to earn your bread. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth from you. Ever wonder why there are weeds in your garden? It's Adam's fault. He did it. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Part of the curse is what? The physical death of Adam. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You think you're going to be like God, you're going to wind up back in the dust. And now notice how they respond to this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. That's interesting, isn't it? They hear this curse, this pronunciation of judgment on them, and Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, the name Eve means life-giving. Life-giving. So what's Adam looking at? He's looking forward to Eve bearing a child who's going to crush the serpent, who's going to crush Satan. He's got some measure of hope here. God's just pronounced judgment, but in the midst of the judgment, there's hope, and Adam is taking hold of it. and called his wife's name Eve because he has some measure of hope. Now, it's just a hint. We don't know all this for sure, but it seems to me that he's recognizing that through Eve, through what God is going to bring from her seed, there will be hope. Also for Adam and the wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, they had fig leaf coverings. The word for covering there isn't a very extensive word. It's related to the word for a belt or a girdle. But the word here, tunics, is an extensive word. And so God makes a real covering for them, tunics, out of what? Skin. Where do you get the skin? From an animal. The animal had to die for Adam and Eve to be covered because of their sin. Do you see what's going on here? Here's again a hint of what's going to come, that there's going to be a sacrificial system to cover your sins until the day when the one Lamb of God dies to take away the sins of the world and to take them away, not just to cover them. And that's Jesus. And so, again, what's God doing? He's giving them these hints of what's to come, that he's got a plan for them. He didn't just reject them and say, okay, you've sinned, boom, you're gone. He said, let me make you a real covering. What you did isn't going to cut it. You're going to be miserable before you know it. What I do will be good for you. Even in the midst of their sin, God is caring, not just for their physical needs, but even more so for their spiritual needs, giving them hope in what's to come. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, he could have known about good and evil, but now he knows evil by experience because of his sin. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence doesn't even end. It's as if the thought of this is so appalling to God that he won't even articulate it. Therefore, he sent him out of the garden. Why would God not want Adam to eat of this tree of life? He wants him to have eternal life, but he doesn't want him to have eternal life in this state of fallenness. Adam is going to have to be transformed. He's going to have to die and be resurrected to new life. And that can only happen after Jesus has died and risen again. And so he can't be eating of the tree of life until Jesus has died and risen again. And it's amazing how many echoes of this there are in Revelation. We don't have nearly the time to look at them, but sometime look at the last few chapters of Revelation and consider what is undone there that's been done here. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Those are angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's no going back. This is part of our problem in our culture, isn't it? We keep wanting to go back. We keep thinking, well, if we could just restore Eden, some kind of utopia, everything would be all right. Because the problem is not in us, it's in our environment. But Adam and Eve were in what? The perfect environment. In paradise. Did that do the trick for them? No. And it wouldn't for us either if we were there. And so God says paradise is going to have to wait until Jesus opens the way for it. You can't go back. You can't cover your sin. Your efforts to make up for your sin, to undo it, to cover it up, are no better than a few fig leaves sewn together. They're less than helpful. What we need to do is go to the one who takes away our sins. So, where are you? Where are you? There are really only two places to be in this life. One is in Adam. You're still living this natural life. You're still ruling your own life. You're still dealing with temptations and sins the best way you can. You're still sewing your fig leaves together. You're just a fallen son of Adam. The other is in Christ. In Christ. Paul tells us that death entered the world through sin. That death entered the world through Adam's sin. That's a mind-boggling thought. That through Adam, death entered the world. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And we hide and we die because of sin. And because we're descendants of Adam, we're going to die. But if we're in Christ, if we've received the truth that he offers to us, that he died on the cross, paying for our sins, taking away the penalty for our sins, offering us new life, being born again in him, then we can live forever. Where are you? Are you in sin or are you in Christ? You can't move from one to the other, but God can move you if you'll allow him. So Satan tried to ruin mankind. The roots of all the damage that we see in our relationships and in our own lives, we see here from the first sin that spread to all of us. But the hope of deliverance we see here also, and it all points to Jesus. The destruction that Satan began in the garden, Jesus overcame on the cross. He overcame it on the cross. And so our trust needs to be in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for hope. Lord, we know ourselves, we know our sins well enough to know that there would be no hope apart from you. Our fig leaves are miserable failures. Our hiding doesn't work. Our blaming other people doesn't work. Our excusing ourselves doesn't work. Lord, no matter how hard we try, we are left with a burden of guilt. We can sometimes escape some of the feelings somewhat for some time, but the guilt remains. Apart from you, there's no relief from this guilt. But in you, we have forgiveness. In the death of Jesus on the cross, we have a payment for our sins. We have atonement. We have the opportunity to be made right with you, to be made new, to be made alive again spiritually in you, and to have the hope of eternal life in you. And so, Lord, we just reach for you this morning. We turn away from the forbidden fruit in our own lives, and we turn to you and we reach for you. You offered us your life. You told us to take and partake of your life, of your body and blood. We do that by faith. We trust in what you've done, that your death on the cross was sufficient to counteract all the death that was due us for our sin. So we trust in you, Lord. Make us new. Give us this new life in abundance. Fill us with your life, Lord, and train us to fight Satan, to resist him, to turn away from temptation, to trust in you, to use your word as a sword, even as you did in the wilderness, resisting his temptations. Lord, in you, we have a victory. We have the victory over any temptation in you. Lord, teach us to abide in you and to walk in you. We look forward to seeing what you'll do in our lives even today. Even today, Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.